It seems as though more and more people are saying in our day and age, I have to find myself. I have to discover who I really am. I just can't be what other people think I am or what other people think I should be. I have to do my own thing. I have to be free to be me. By that they usually mean they need to be free from all responsibilities and all pressures for a period of time, maybe for the rest of their lives. What is freedom anyway? The Lord Jesus Christ gave us the most profound insight into human freedom that has ever been revealed. And it's right here in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Will you open your Bibles to it today, because we're going to be spending some time here. Jesus had just asserted his own divine origin and mission in John chapter 8, and he had done it with convincing power. And the result was that in verse 30 we read, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And it is at that point in this chapter that Jesus Christ stated the great principle of Christian freedom. Look at this principle in verses 31 and 32. The great principle of Christian freedom. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now we remember, as we approach this passage of Scripture, that everyone who professed faith in Jesus Christ in that day or in this day were not necessarily genuine believers. Some were convinced of his messiahship because of the miracles that he did, but they were never personally convinced of their own sinfulness and of the forgiveness which Jesus Christ said he could offer them. We meet some of those folks back in John chapter 2. Look at them, will you? John 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. They didn't fool Jesus one bit. Some of those who believed on him really didn't trust him for forgiveness of sins. And there's lots of their kinfolk in churches today. People who make some kind of profession of faith, but there's really no life-changing relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. The result often is they don't stick. We see them again in John chapter 6. Look at them, please. This time in verse 66. John 6, 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There they go. They didn't agree with him, like folks today. Didn't agree with something the preacher said. Had a run-in with some member of the church. Found the Christian life getting a little too tough for them, and away they go. Poof, they're gone. They walk no more with him. Now, the Lord Jesus seems to be addressing his remarks in John 8 and verse 31 to that fringe group of doubtful disciples. But they're about to find out what real discipleship really involves. What does it involve? Listen to it again. Verse 31. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Continue in his word. What does that mean? Well, the word translated continue here also means to remain, to stay, to dwell, to abide. It's translated in those various other ways in the scripture. True discipleship means, according to Jesus, abiding in his word. You a disciple? Then you abide. You say, well, okay, what does it mean to abide in his word? Well, I would think that it would involve listening to his word, wouldn't you? True disciples have their spiritual ears tuned to the word of Jesus Christ. Before they make decisions, they carefully consider what his word says. They listen. I would think true disciples also learn the word of Christ. In fact, that's what the word disciple really means. It means a learner. So the true disciple is spending time in the Word. He's filling his mind with the Word. He's saturating his soul with the Word. He's growing in his understanding of the Word. He's building the Word into his life so that it becomes a part of him, a permanent influencing factor in the way that he thinks and the way that he acts. He learns the Word. He listens to it, he learns it, but the essence of discipleship is yet one other thing. He lives the Word of God. The disciple of Jesus Christ uses the Word to find out how God wants him to act and what God wants him to do, but then he does it. He obeys the Word of God. Now, John explained this fundamental element of abiding in another book he wrote. Keep your finger in John 8, please, and skip on over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:24. He uses the very same Greek word. Here it's translated dwelleth. I said it meant to abide, to stay, to remain, to dwell, or to continue. Here it is in 1 John 3:24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth or abideth in him. Now, this is in him rather than in his word. I understand that. I'm just trying to show you the meaning of abiding. Who is the one who abides? It's the one who obeys. Abiding is obeying. He that keepeth my commandments abideth in me. Continuing in the word can be summed up with a couple of key ideas then. Submission to the will of God and obedience to the word of God, or the word of Christ. In either case, it's the same, since Jesus Christ is God in flesh. In other words, abiding in the Word is nothing other than disciplined Christian living, bringing our lives into conformity to the Word of God. Now, what's going to happen when we continue in the Word? Look on in John 8. Verse 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth." If you continue in the Word, you're going to know the truth. That's reasonable. But what is the truth? Well, let Jesus explain that for you, please. In John 14 and verse 6, he said he was the truth. "I am the truth," he said. In John 17 and verse 17, he said, "The word is truth," God's word. "Thy word is truth," he said. He's the truth, the word is truth. Now, do you see it? I put it together. You live in the word, abide in the word, hide the word of God in your heart, obey the word of God consistently, you're going to come into a thorough and experiential knowledge of both the Word, the written Word, the Bible, and the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the Bible. You are going to come to know the truth experientially. That's the word. There's several Greek words for know, and this one is to know thoroughly by experience. Knowing the truth, you see, in this context, is not getting a good liberal arts education, as those seem to think who inscribe this particular verse on college library buildings. In fact, one not too far from us in Los Angeles has this verse inscribed on the library. That's not what this means. Knowing the truth in this context is knowing Jesus Christ and conforming to his word. You shall know the truth. And look what's going to happen to a person who knows the truth. You see it in verse 32? "And the truth shall make you free." Now that sounds awfully strange to the modern ear. The world says freedom is doing your own thing. Jesus says freedom is getting to know him and bringing your life into conformity to his word. You see, real freedom is not doing what you want, but it's wanting and doing what is right, according to God's word. That's what Jesus said freedom was. Now that's a principle that many people today don't understand, but it's really a principle that's illustrated in many avenues of life. Let me see if I can draw a few illustrations just to clarify this truth. When is a skier free to fly down the slopes with ease and skill? Many of you have been watching the Winter Olympics, and these people are free. You can't do that. Most of you can't. I can't. anyway. I know that. I'm not free to do that. When is a figure skater free to skim over the ice with grace and beauty? I'm not free to do that either. When is a golfer free to drive a little ball 300 yards down a fairway straight as an arrow? And those of you who played golf with me know that I'm not free to do that either. When is a concert pianist or violinist free to create thrilling music that inspires our souls? When is he free? The answer is the same in every case, and it isn't by doing whatever they want to do, whatever they may think is best. I can swing a golf club the way I think is best, and I'll tell you, I'm not free at all. What I think is best is not the issue. And any novice on the ski slopes or amateur on the golf course or beginner on the keyboard will tell you doing it their way does not produce freedom. They're not free at all. They're chained by their own ignorance and clumsiness. They're slaves to their own incompetence and ineptness. They're bound to break bones and to lose golf balls and to send people scurrying for cover from piercing and penetrating dissonance. That's all we're free to do by doing things our way, you see. People become free to do graceful things or create beautiful things by learning the laws that govern that particular activity, then committing themselves to obeying those laws, and then by practicing and practicing and practicing with untiring determination and discipline to attain excellence. That's what brings freedom, you see. Now transfer that into the spiritual realm. We want to be free. We want to be free to live our lives with happiness and joy and personal satisfaction. So a lot of people are throwing off all restraint and doing their own thing. And the result is inevitably the same. They fall flat on their faces. They break their spiritual necks. They embarrass their friends. They create disharmony and dissonance all around them. We are bound by our own ignorance and by our own selfishness and by our natural inclination to sin. And we end up living with the unhappy consequences of our sin. And that isn't free. You see, the Bible is God's rule book for living. And the only way to be free, free to live with grace and beauty and peace, free to experience joy and happiness, free to have meaning and purpose, free to find personal satisfaction, the only way is to follow God's rules for living with determination and discipline. It is to conform to the truth of God's word, and the truth will set you free. Now let me illustrate this in the one sphere I love to talk about because it's so very important and I need it so very much. That's the home. Some homes are locked in turmoil and tension, bickering and arguing, accusations and counter-accusations. There's no freedom there. No freedom to find satisfaction. Freedom is the absence of constraint and restriction. But they are constrained to argue. They are restricted to strife. It's stifling and enslaving. Some people decide the answer to that problem is to run away. So we have husbands deserting their wives. We have wives filing for divorce or running off with a lover. We have children running away from home. People think the way to be free is to get away from this situation. And they find when they run away that they've exchanged one jail cell for another. That's all. They've just changed masters. They're still in bondage. They're in bondage to loneliness, to aimlessness, to guilt, to feelings of rejection and worthlessness, self-pity, and in some case, poverty. That's not freedom, friend. Loneliness and aimlessness and guilt and rejection and worthlessness and self-pity and poverty aren't freedom by any stretch of the imagination. There's only one way to find freedom, and that's by conforming to the word of truth. Now let me take probably the first and most elementary principle for a happy home, the one revealed in Ephesians 5:25, which says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." It's a basic principle. There's no freedom in a home without it, because it's God's word. Now, maybe a few husbands will take the challenge today and begin to continue to abide in that word of Jesus Christ written through the Apostle Paul. And they'll begin to meditate on it in its many ramifications and applications. And they'll begin to examine everything they do on the basis of that word of the Lord. They'll begin to ask themselves questions. Did my tone of voice sound loving in that last sentence I spoke to my wife? Was that the loving thing to do that I just did? Am I communicating love right now by acting the way I'm acting? Is my wife feeling love right now, or is she feeling rejection, criticism, anger? What is she feeling right now? Is she feeling my love? Are these demands I'm making for her good or mine? Who do I really love the most, her or me? See, we begin to examine our lives in the light of the Word. That's abiding in the Word. And then abiding means making some changes where we need to make them and bringing our lives into conformity to that Word. And what happens? There's a whole new atmosphere in our homes when a man begins to abide in the Word, you see. A whole new atmosphere in the home. And it frees his wife from anxiety and insecurity. Frees her. And she begins to grow. And he in turn enjoys this new freedom. Freedom from the tension that she was creating in the home. Freedom to get to know her better. Freedom to explore her personality. Freedom to enjoy her more intimately. And together, they enjoy a new freedom to live to the fullest. Why? Because that man has begun to learn how to abide in the truth. And the truth has set him free, you see. Marriage is restricting. You give up all others. At least you're supposed to, according to God's word. And when you don't, that brings you in bondage too. But it's restricting in a sense. And then you give up yourself. And then you give up all your rights. But the freedom it brings is unsurpassed in all of human experience. There is no more blessed kind of experience of freedom than that found in a wholesome biblical husband-wife relationship. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, I could make the application, if I had time, and I don't, to wives submitting to their husbands. The same thing is true. They need to take the initiative in that area. Children obeying their parents. Some of you kids are in bondage right now. Your parents are bugging you all the time. They're harping at you, and you're getting distressed and discouraged and really upset about it. And it's getting you out of sorts with your friends and getting you bad grades in school. You want to know how to find freedom? I'll tell you. Start obeying your parents, because that's what the Word of God tells you to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And that will bring you into a new freedom you never knew was possible in your household. And that application can be made in so many areas. I mean, there's no end to the applications of the principle of Christian freedom. It's the great principle Jesus laid down, and it works in any avenue of life. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now there's a stubborn resistance in the human heart to the truth of God's word. So after the great principle of Christian freedom that Jesus lays down, in verse 33 we meet the stubborn resistance of the human heart. It's there. See it everywhere we turn. People in a counseling ministry see it regularly. Sometimes when they share with a counselee what he can do to improve a certain relationship, the counselee takes offense, and his reaction is, well, if you think that I can improve the situation, then you must think it's all my fault, and it isn't my fault. And so they reject the word of God, and they go away without help. Now that's the kind of response Jesus is getting in verse 33. Then answered They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" You see, what they're saying is, if you say the truth will set us free, then you must think we're in bondage. And that's an insult. We are Jews, and we have never been in bondage to any man. They reject the truth of God's word and take it as a personal insult. Now, they couldn't have been talking about political bondage, or they had forgotten the Egyptian bondage and the successive servitudes of the book of Judges and the Babylonian captivity and the fact that they were even then slaves of Rome. They must have meant personal bondage, slavery. You see, in Leviticus 25, God had forbidden any Jew to hold any other Jew in slavery. He had to be a hired hand and not a slave in Jewish economy. So they were reacting. We are Jews. We have never been in slavery. They missed the whole point of Christ's great spiritual principle, verifying that they were probably, or had probably, never been born again. All they heard was the implication that they were slaves, and their pride surfaced, and it exposed the superficiality of their faith and the true condition of their hearts. So the Lord Jesus is going to drive the truth home with convicting power. We've seen the great principle of Christian freedom and the stubborn resistance of the human heart. I want you to look finally this morning at the convicting evidence of Jesus Christ in verses 34 through 36. Now maybe you react to the implication that you're in bondage, because you're there too, and I am too. Jesus says the truth will make us free, so then we must be in bondage. If you react to it, listen to verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Those words always preface a very important principle. Your ears open, you're listening. This is very important. "Whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin." Now, that's irrefutable. Jesus is saying a sinner is a slave to his sin. He thinks he's free to sin and stop sinning whenever he wants, but he isn't. Every time he yields to sin, that sin tightens its grip and increases its control over him. At first, he freely submits, but soon, sin becomes his master and tyrant, and he can do nothing else but sin. He's not only bound to his sin, he's also bound to the unhappy consequences of his sin. And he cannot escape them. There's no way. "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap," is also a great biblical principle. The man is a slave. He's a slave both to his sin and its consequences. Now, the great biblical illustration of this, of course, is the prodigal son. He wanted to be free. So he left home and wasted his inheritance on sinful living. And soon he found himself in slavery, bound to poverty, hunger, privation, exposure to the elements, filth, loneliness, despair, living in a pig pen, eating garbage. Friend, that's slavery. This man was a slave in a pig pen. See? That's not freedom. He thought he was free, but he wasn't. He was a slave. And he was forced to live that way. He had no alternative. That was the only way he could hold body and soul together, except one thing. There was one alternative. Go home to the disciplined life of his father's house, where real freedom was waiting for him. That was the only alternative. Now, personal illustrations of this abound too. Let me point out a few. Here's a young person who decides he wants to experiment with drugs. He's free. See, he's thrown off the fact, the shackles of all this antiquated thinking on the subject. He's been liberated. He's free. Only one day he wakes up a hopeless slave. And he has to lie and cheat and steal and maybe kill to find money to feed his habit. And he's a prisoner in a broken body, in bondage to a decayed mind. He's not free at all. He's a slave. Or the person who says, "I can take that social drink. I can handle it." Sure. And then one day you realize that you've lost your job, and you've lost your family, and you've lost your friends, and you've lost your self-respect, and you may even be a slave in a flop house or a gutter somewhere. I've been there to share Christ with men like that. Thought I better add that quickly after I said I've been there. To share Christ with men like that, and there's no question about it. I can tell you from first-hand contact, they're slaves. They're not free at all. And so the man says, it's just an innocent friendship. The married man. You know, that's what he says, as he lets it lead him from one thing to another, until he's hopelessly entangled in an emotional involvement that will not let him out of its clutches, and that ultimately destroys his life. He's not free at all. I'll just buy this one thing on time. And then, but maybe we need this too. And maybe we need that too. And we become a slave to our own covetousness, and until we're hopelessly in bondage to our creditors. And there's no freedom in that kind of life, friend. None whatsoever. I know I'm a little bit overweight, but I can lose it at any time. I would have to pick that one, wouldn't I? But you never do. You're a slave of your appetite. And soon you're going to be bound by the shackles of diabetes, high blood pressure, heart disease, and many other illnesses that may be caused by overweight. Or you may even be restrained from certain freedoms by your size. Probably shouldn't even tell this story, but when Mary and I were coming back from Philadelphia last week on the plane, and the woman announced that anybody who needed extra time to get settled could get on the plane, two very, very heavy women got up and made their way down the aisle there to the plane. When we got on, they were sitting there all ready in their seats. Only problem was they were in somebody else's seats, and they had to move. And we watched those two poor women struggle to get up and move out of that seat and move one forward. I mean, it took about 5 minutes for the whole operation, I kid you not. And then when they got in their seats, I couldn't believe this. I mean, we had to fight to hold back the smiles. The seat belts wouldn't reach around either one of them. I kid you not. They had to put an extension on them. They have them, by the way, in case anybody needs one. They had to put an extension around the seat belts. Now, friend, those women weren't free. They were shackled. They were in bondage. You know what's going to happen? One of these days, they're going to confine them in permanent bondage in a coffin, prematurely. Far before they should be there. There's no freedom in this kind of thing at all. Let's call it what it is. I'm being pretty pointed this morning, but let's call it. There's no freedom in sin. Sin sets in action forces that totally dominate us. And that's the very opposite of freedom. The consequences of sin are always restricting and confining. Jesus said it. Whosoever committeth sin is the bond slave of sin. It's a principle you cannot deny. But I have good news for you. There is release from the bondage of sin. There is a freedom available to you that people who are doing their own thing today don't know anything about. Jesus said it. Skip down to verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We don't have the power to overcome sin in our own lives. Deliverance must come through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And He doesn't offer false freedom. That's Satan's trick. His freedom is freedom indeed. Real freedom. Why isn't every Christian enjoying it then? I'll tell you why. Because Christ's power is released when we choose to be free. By a conscious act of our will, we decide, I am going to be free from this enslaving sin. And when temptation comes, we acknowledge it to be Satan's attempt to bring us into bondage. And at that moment of temptation, we choose to resist it. It's an act of our will. And at that moment of choice, the grace and power of Jesus Christ is energized and released in us. And victory is ours. Not because we can get it or have it or enjoy it in and of ourselves, but because we have chosen to claim it. We have resisted the temptation and chosen to obey God, and then God's power helps us to do just that. That's the freedom of sonship in the family of God. It's available to every true believer. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But as with those Jews with Jesus, there may be some here this morning about whom there is some question as to whether you're really in the family of God. Go back to verse 35. I skipped it purposely. Where Jesus said, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever." You see, a son was the permanent resident of a household. He was there for good. A slave wasn't. He could be sold or sent away at any time. He had no rights on the master of the house, no claim on him whatsoever. And Jesus is saying the person who continually, willfully, and habitually sins is really casting doubt on his divine sonship. That's what it says. I mean, that's what Jesus is doing in this passage to those Jews about whom there was some doubt. Now, I don't mean that because you sin, you're not saved, because we have an old sin nature and every single one of us yield to it periodically. But I mean, if sin has its grip on your life and you habitually and continually go back to those things you know God wants you to have victory over, then at least the Lord is throwing some doubt on your salvation. And other scriptures bear that out. "By their fruits you shall know them," Jesus said. "Faith without works is dead," James said. So it's part of the same doctrine of the scriptures. So why not settle that issue? You're not saved by having victory over sin. No, no. You're saved by the power of Jesus Christ and His provision for your eternal forgiveness. And that provision is His own death on Calvary's cross. It's the only way you're saved, by trusting Jesus Christ. But after you've trusted Him, there's going to be some changes in your life. There's going to be some victories over sin that will give evidence to the fact that you're a son, no longer a slave. There's only deliverance in Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." "As many as received Him," John wrote, "to them gave He the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name." You want to be God's child? You want to be God's son and His family? Then you have to come through Jesus Christ. You have to acknowledge your sin, believe that He died in your place and for your sin, and personally trust Him. Receive Him as your own Savior. "And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed."